over. I know that some of you have driven quite a distance to get here, and it's nice to see all your smiling faces. We received a call yesterday from Brother Dick Tata, and he's still finding it a little difficult to come out because of the loss of his wife. But he wanted us to thank the friends for their kindness in sending cards and letters in regard to his loss. So he certainly appreciated the love that the brethren showed on his behalf. And the reason I wanted to mention it now is because Sister Donna is planning to come out to the convention tomorrow, and we thought we didn't want to bring it up tomorrow at the convention. So they really appreciated the love that was shown by the friends in their loss. And we're very happy to have our brother David with us today. We're giving him double duty this weekend. And does everyone have a sheet on the study? Or does anyone need a sheet on the study? All right, so without any further ado, Brother David, introduce the study.
Brother Tony says he's giving me double duty. You has a chance to learn some more about the subject from all of you.
Well, we're very happy to be here. And we always esteem it a high privilege to gather with the Lord's people in the consideration of His Word. Our study this afternoon is going to be in Romans chapter 5, and we're going to try to take a look at the first 11 verses and see what we can ascertain from the mind and heart of the Apostle Paul regarding certain aspects of the atonement. We have quite a number of questions, brethren, and I don't know how realistic it is for us to hope to get through them all, but we will trust that the Lord, through His overruling providence, would allow us to get the most important points of truth that we need at the present time. Well, let's begin by turning our Bibles to Romans chapter 5. And can we have a volunteer to read those first 11 verses for us? Romans chapter 5. First 11 verses. Sister Lori?
Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement.
Thank you very much. Why does the Apostle Paul, in this first verse, start with the word therefore? Sister?
Well, the definition of therefore is for that reason, because of that, to that end, consequently, denoting sequence. Mm-hmm. So it would seem that it's a continuation of chapter 4.
Exactly right. Paul is leading up to something. The information that he has given in the first four chapters was all foundation material in order for him to lead up to the lessons that he wants to bring to our attention in this fourth chapter. Now, of course, when we talk about chapter and verse, the Apostle Paul didn't write that way. chapters and verse divisions were brought in at a much later time. But the sequence and the flow of concepts and ideas is very sequential and very consecutive. Now, what is it that Paul wrote in the first four chapters that is of relevance? This sort of just gives us the foundation to jump off into the fifth chapter. What were some of the lessons in the first four chapters that Paul emphasized? There's quite a few of them. Which ones do you see?
The way I think I would summarize it, David, is that the Jew is condemned by the law, and the Gentile is condemned by the law of conscience.
Mm-hmm.
One is by the law of Moses, one by the law of conscience, and all guilty before God.
Mm-hmm. Okay, good. I had five down, and Sister Becky just got the first two. Both of them are good. The condemnation for sin under the law, and that this extended alike to Jews and Gentiles. What else did Paul say?
Sister Marie? By which an individual who was condemned could reapproach God.
Mm-hmm.
And that was through the sacrifice of Jesus.
Okay. Good. The sacrifice of Jesus now provides a foundation. Was this something new? Was this gospel of Christ something new that hadn't been foreseen or predicted? Was it out of the blue? What does Paul say about that? This means of escape that Sister Merrily pointed us to.
This was God's plan from the very beginning, even before man had sinned. He said God had a plan for the recovery. He foresaw that man would sin, and he had a recovery for him through Jesus Christ.
Yeah, that's right. This was foreseen, that on the basis of this sacrifice, that God was able to justify certain ones, to provide this means of escape. Who particularly did Paul point to as this example of justification by faith, this means of escape? Abraham. That's right. How did Abraham escape this? In what sense? What did the justification by faith for Abraham mean to Abraham?
In verse 22 of the fourth chapter, it says, therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness.
Mm-hmm.
His faith that he had in God.
That's right. An imputation of righteousness, though he was still, in reality, imperfect. Sister Marilee?
And it also enabled him to look for a new heaven, a new mm-hmm. city, and it gave him stimulus to go on.
That's right. It engendered hope for the future. Hope that the Lord had something much more beautiful in mind than simply this system of things under which Abraham and many of the ancient worthies had to endure. Okay. Was this earned? What does Paul say about that? Was it by the works of righteousness and goodness that Abraham was declared righteous?
By his faith.
By his faith. That's right. Paul's very explicit about that. He says Abraham believed, and it was counted to him in righteousness, as righteousness. So that belief structure was very important. All right, let me summarize then. This is just one summary of the first four chapters. One, that men were condemned under sin. This extended alike to Jews and Gentiles. That there was no way of escape at that time but by the doctrine of pardon. Not by personal merit, but by grace, undeserved kindness. And that this plan that Paul was preaching and writing about here wasn't new, but it was a plan of good news, of gospel that was hinted at in the past. And that this was shown by the way in which Abraham and David and many of the others had been accepted before God in spite of their imperfection. So the therefore that we see reflects all back on what Paul had taught already. And for us to properly see what Paul now is teaching in this fifth chapter, we have to reflect and meditate upon these things that Paul is leading up to. Okay, so having stated and vindicated the doctrine of justification by faith, all right, Paul now is going to build upon that. And that's what we want to look for in the fifth chapter, that building on this doctrine of justification. Now, here's question two. What is the justification that comes by our faith, and how does it bring peace with God?
When we were justified, it means that we're made right. And justification means to prove something that is right. And justification begins at the door of the holy. And once we're justified, then we're given this robe of Christ's righteousness, and we enter into the holy. Mm-hmm. And we have this peace with God because we become new creatures, we're spirit begotten.
Mm-hmm. Okay, very good. Brings about peace with God. Was there any foreshadowing of justification under the law that you can think of? Any particular requirements or procedures required of those that served the sanctuary that foreshadowed justification?
Well, they had to have a consecration before they could go into mm-hmm. the sanctuary.
All right, so that there was this necessary to bring the priesthood into this relationship as priests, the consecration of the priesthood. That's good.
Anything? It was unblemished also. They could not have an extra digit or anything that was defective because the priesthood is an unblemished when you see the finished picture.
Exactly. Exactly. That's what I was looking for. The fact that the priesthood had to be unblemished in a physical sense. And that reflects how justification does what for us in a spiritual way?
Covers us.
Covers us. Very good, Sister Beverly. Very good. Here's a couple of scriptures. Again, because of the time, we won't look all of them up, but in all of these are in Leviticus, chapter 1, verse 3, chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, chapter 4, verses 3, 23, and 28, and finally Leviticus 22, verses 21 through 25. These are all scriptures that embody what Brother Homer just mentioned, the requirement for priests to be unblemished. And this was a physical requirement, but it reflected the spiritual requirement of being unblemished before God that is accomplished on the part of our justification. Now, I have three scriptures I would like volunteers to look up for us. Now, this brings us to the New Testament application. First of all, Hebrews 7:26. Who would like to get that for us? Okay. 1 John 3:5. Volunteer for that one? Okay. Matthew 3:17. All right. Now, this is with respect to someone that did not need justification by faith. This is with respect to our high priest. Okay, the first scripture, Hebrews 7:26.
For such a high priest became us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens.
Okay, thank you. So this scripture shows that we are right in understanding the physical requirements under the law to mean spiritual purity and spiritual cleanliness when we look at the antitype. 1 John 3:5.
And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin.
Now this is quite a beautiful text because this relates back to the beginning of Romans about the imputation of righteousness, the taking away of sins, the covering of sins. Finally, Matthew 3:17.
In lo, the voice of heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.
Okay, thank you. Thank you. Now, what is the immediate effect of justification on the justification of a sinner? Sister Kathy?
They're made right. They're
That's right. They're made right. And so that right condition now results in what kind of relationship with God? Sister Becky?
Fellowship with God. I understand the word peace means to join. Mm-hmm. When man sinned, he became unjoined to God. So to resume that relationship, justification is what is needed, and then peace is established.
That's nice. You clicked a few things in my mind when you said that. I think about Jesus in his sermon in John 17 about the oneness that must prevail in the body. Again, that thought of joining. So he's speaking about justification, as it were, by using the basic meaning of the term, to join, to bring together. Now, what scriptures show that man was an enemy of God before this justification is applied? Let's just refresh our mind as to our need of justification. Anyone have some in mind?
Ephesians, the second chapter, I think, deals with it.
Okay. Brother Paul, would you like to read the verses in mind?
13. But now Christ Jesus, who sometimes were far off, made mighty by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in the ordinance, for to make himself twain one new man, so making peace,
mm-hmm.
that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enemy to glorify people alone.
Okay, what were those verses again, Brother Paul? The chapter 2 verses?
13 to 16.
Okay, 13 to 16. Showing the condition that we had. In fact, you can start in verse 12. Being aliens, being separated from God, and then the sacrifice of Christ bringing about that joining. Okay, that's a good one. Sister Harriet?
Another parallel text, I think, is Ephesians 2, 13 and 14.
Okay. Well, I think that's what Brother Paul just read for
it. I'm sorry, I didn't hear. I was over there. I have
right. Okay, another one? Someone get, sister?
In Ephesians, the second chapter, the second verse, further, wherein times past, he walked according to the course of this world, according to power of the air,
mm-hmm.
The spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, mm-hmm. and then it goes down further, it says, fourth verse, the Lord, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, for that he loved us, even when we were dead in sin, has quickened us together with Christ, by grace, ye are saved, and then raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places, for Christ.
Okay, thank you.
I can't hear, brother. I can't hear.
Okay, brethren, let's all lift our voices up. We have so many good things we want to share with one another. Let's make sure that we speak loud enough so that all of us can hear. Brother Dan?
1 John, the 5th chapter, verse 19, it says, the whole world lieth in wickedness, and in the Greek lies in the, under the wicked one.
Mm-hmm.
So the whole world is under that umbrella of our of the adversary, you know, mm-hmm. unless you come out from under that and
mm-hmm.
justify it.
Okay, good. These are all good. Sister Esther?
Colossians 1:21. And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked words, yet now have
to
reconcile.
Excellent. Colossians 1:21. That scripture text was. So we see there is the need of reconciliation. We all have come from a condition of alienation from God, a status of an enemy. We are born in sin, shapen in iniquity. But that doctrine of justification by faith is what brings us back into a condition of reconciliation, that joining, as Sister Becky mentioned. And the result of that joining, peace. All right, let's go on to our next question. Explain the difference between peace with God in our first verse and the peace of God in Philippians 4:7. Can we have someone read Philippians 4:7, please? Peace with God and peace of God. Have a volunteer? Okay. Okay, thank you. What is the difference between this subtle change in preposition? Peace of God, peace with God. What is the difference?
Well, I think you have to, you have to have peace with God before you can have peace of God. coming as peace with God means there's a covenant that has to take place first. In order to get the peace of God, because you are alienated, as we read in Ephesians, you're alienated from God. So to get the peace of God, you have to become on a covenant relationship with Him,
mm-hmm.
and then you can have peace with Him. You develop a relationship that God will deal directly with you in giving you peace of mind and so forth. I think you have to have you have to make peace with God before you can get the peace of God.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so Brother Paul says there's a sequence that's involved here, that the peace with God must precede the peace of God. What else can we say about the foundation for having peace with God?
Reconciliation
with
Him comes first.
Okay.
And knowing
okay, a little louder, Sister.
I'm sorry. Peace with God is the reconciliation with God, mm-hmm. turning from sin to God, and peace of God, knowing that He will be directing our ways if we pray that's the way we He wants us to go and follow in the footsteps of His Son and so on, that He will direct our ways.
Mm-hmm. Brother Tim?
I think the peace of God certainly speaks of a deeper relationship than when we first have peace with God. The peace of God is spoken of as surpassing all understanding, and it is to keep guard over our hearts and our thoughts in Christ Jesus. So it shows a relationship that was begun when we received peace with God, when we came to that point, but it certainly is something that has increased, that shows our vital relationship with our Lord and with our Heavenly Father, mm-hmm. through our Lord, that total relationship.
Mm-hmm.
And I would think that the stronger that relationship is, stronger will be that peace also, that will allow us to go through experiences that once might have been devastating to us, but now we understand the purpose of our trials and our experiences, and along with that we have to help us the peace of God that will allow us to have those, mm-hmm. and yet properly know properly why and be exercised by them.
Okay, good. Brother Hooker?
Yeah, I would agree. I think it is a sequential kind of thing. Peace with God would imply that we have been reconciled, because as long as we are aliens and strangers and have not had the imputation of the merit of Christ's righteousness, we are strangers. We cannot have any relationship with the Heavenly Father. But once having come into that, then we have peace with God. In other words, we have taken the first step that would enable us to have a relationship. From that point on, it's progressive. And the concept of peace of God is ever deepening as we come to understand more as to what our calling is. I think when we first come this way, we may not see the full dimension, and it is only as we are tested under adverse conditions that still in all our flesh may be painful. I think it's important to recognize that it passes all human understanding, and when you see that picture, then you can see that someone may have be beset with tremendous trials according to the flesh and difficulties, and yet there's that inner calm. I think if we look at Jesus himself and we see how he endured such contradiction against sinners, mm-hmm. and the prayer relationship that he had with his Father, then we can see that he had that peace of God dwelling within him, because no matter he was buffeting, he was being called a blasphemer, Beelzebub, and so forth and so on, yet through it all he was able to maintain his composure because he had the peace of God dwelling within him.
Mm-hmm. Okay, good. Sister Harry?
I agree with what's been said. I think the peace of God shows a maturity of character. I wonder if we could equate it with the fourth quarter mark of love, that it shows the growth, and then from that point on it continues to develop.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that definitely would be developmental in our Christian walk, and we wouldn't attain the full graces and full flower of that peace of God till that final fourth quarter. I would agree with that. Sister Esther?
Yes.
Certainly.
All right. When is the Holy Spirit received? When we have peace with God, or we have the peace of God?
Okay, Sister Esther's question is, when is the Holy Spirit received? When we have peace with God, or when we have peace of God? Sister Kathy?
Peace of God, I would say, because you're a new creature when you have the peace of God.
Mm-hmm.
Striving after the Lord, you're learning, you're being obedient towards Him, you've accepted Christ. But once you've made that full consecration and you've been accepted, mm-hmm. as a new creature, that is when the Lord pours out His Holy Spirit and you have that relationship with Him.
Mm-hmm. Okay, good. Brother Dan?
I have a little difficulty trying to harmonize that. I have difficulty harmonizing it because of what the pastor said on Romans 5:1.
Mm-hmm.
And if you look in the expanded comments, there is a on Peace with God, there is a reprint article, 5960, and this is a fly in Romans 5:1 that says, applies to those fully consecrated, justified, accepted of the Father by the begetting of the Holy Spirit. It would not apply to any who are merely approaching through the court. Mm-hmm. And I just, with his comment on that, I know what the friends are saying, and I know there is a progressiveness, mm-hmm. but it's still, the passage is very strong in the statement, peace of God. He's saying it is the consecrated. Mm-hmm. Peace with God is refers to the consecrated.
Okay, very good.
I'm just trying to harmonize that in my own mind. I can't quite, does anybody have any amplification on that or something?
All right, good points. Becky?
It seems to me that the Holy Spirit is given when a person is justified. But the question is, how much of the Holy Spirit? It's just the beginning mm-hmm. amount. So, to me, that's just, you either have it or you don't. But the peace of God is quantitative, it grows. Mm-hmm. So that is a matter of measure.
Mm-hmm.
And that comes back for a subsequent.
All right, that's well put. Sister Harriet?
I think the whole book of Romans is addressed really to those that are consecrated. Chapter 1, verse 7, called, it says, in to be saints in the King James, except that to be is added. That all saints, all of the Israel, beloved of God, called saints. So I think the book is addressed to the consecrated.
Mm-hmm.
Therefore, I feel that it is the peace with God comes at the point of justification or consecration.
Mm-hmm.
And the peace of God, as Becky said, comes with growth and maturity.
Mm-hmm. Okay. See, Sister Marilyn, did you have a comment?
I just thought it was the time.
Mm-hmm.
It's a time period. It's just momentary.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. All right. Sister Fish?
Well, I guess we'll be discussing this on the study, but my impression of Romans 5, especially verses 1 through 5, kind of stated what was happening. It says that you're justified through faith. We have access to the grace when we stand. And then in verse 5, it says, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given to us. It's talking about because we are justified, this is what has happened.
Mm-hmm.
That is my interpretation.
Yeah, I think that's the thought in the first verse. The apostle there writes, being justified by faith. All right, this is in the past tense. It can only be true for the church. It can't be in the past tense for anyone else except the church. So it's building on this relationship. Now, admittedly, even within the pastor's writings, we have these terms used in various ways. Brother Russell sometimes uses the term justification to define very clear-cut marker points in our Christian walk. Likewise, sanctification. Other times, he uses it in a more progressive way. So we understand that these words are somewhat stretchable. It depends upon the context that we want to place them in. We believe in the case of the Apostle Paul here, he is very definitely addressing the church. There's no question about that. Some of the verses earlier in the book of Romans, which were just quoted, show that that is who he is speaking of. And in the fullest sense of the term, anyone who has not been reconciled with the Heavenly Father, and that through justification based on the blood of Christ, is still at odds with the Heavenly Father and still falls into this enemy class in a general sense. Now, there are those that are progressing out of that, but if they have not yet walked or not yet made a consecration, then they have not the full sense of the justification that we believe that the apostle is talking about here. All right, does anyone else have any further comments or thoughts on it?
I have a question.
Okay, Brother Homer.
Is there any, how would we understand to receive the grace of God in vain, or who are they?
Okay, but that's 2 Corinthians 6:1, I believe.
Uh-huh.
All right. Someone like to comment on that? Who can receive the grace of God in vain?
Second
Corinthians 6:1, I believe, is the verse that Brother Homer has in mind. We have someone read that for us? Volunteer to read that verse? Sister Trish?
We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain.
What does this mean? Who are those that receive the grace of God in vain? I see we're going to get into tentative justification earlier than I thought. Sister Trish?
Well, he says that we then, workers together with him, teach you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. He's talking to brethren, consecrated brethren of Corinth. Mm-hmm. So I'm logical that he would be referring to consecrated brethren, that we can all receive the grace of God in vain by not applying it properly and not being faithful.
All right, so there's thought number one, that this applies to consecrated brethren.
Yes, now I would understand that there's another sense in which we receive it in vain, and that's if we're approaching God, and we receive a measure of His grace mm-hmm. as we approach, and then the decision's made not to continue on, mm-hmm. not into a full consecration, mm-hmm. and therefore we would receive that grace in vain, because it was given to bring us to that point of full consecration to the other of the Holy Spirit, but we renege and we go back before we make that point. And even though the book of Romans is addressed to the brethren, I think it's also, there are points where it's spoken to those approaching also, because in Romans 12:1, brethren, present your bodies a living sacrifice, and we know that that's expressed in both ways. Brethren in a tentative sense, or brethren continue to sacrifice to be begun. So I think even though we know the epistles and so forth are addressed to the saints, they're still in different points of development. Mm-hmm. And so it isn't always, every verse wouldn't always be fully consecrated.
Right. And I think that's one reason why the pastor presents it in both ways. There's the general growth. We use brethren in a very general sense, those approaching and those that are consecrated. And at other times, we use it in a very specific sense to describe just those among us who are spirit-begotten. The Romans 12:1 scripture, I think, is a good example of the more general use of the term brethren. Because if you look at the word present, you find it's very specific, its usage elsewhere in the New Testament, in the presentation for sacrifice or presentation before the altar. For example, when Jesus was presented at 8 days, for circumcision. That same word is used there. So that would seem to apply very well to those that are just embarking upon this course of consecration, presenting themselves. And that's a very, very specific application there. And yet we can see it in a more general sense too. Okay, still on 2 Corinthians 6:1. Anyone else have any other thought?
Yes? 5:16, the cross reference is said, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him died for them and was raised again,
so
probably
because
you
have
thought that you can no longer live for yourself, so
mm-hmm.
that would be in vain if you did
this. Mm-hmm. Okay, thank you. So we have two applications of that 2 Corinthians. One, in one case, only to the consecrated, and then secondly, in a more general way, to those that have not yet come to consecration. They have received the grace of God necessary to bring them to the point of consecration, but they have not done so. And what do we call that condition?
Immortal.
Pastor calls it tentative justification, doesn't he? Now, perhaps tentative isn't the best word to describe the situation, but the situation does exist. It has to exist, because the Lord is not going to bring anyone into the body of Christ who hasn't made a full consecration. Because remember, once coming into the body of Christ, that person now is subject to second death, where they were not before. So the Lord would be very careful in that. So we use that term, and as long as we accept the pastor's definition of it, then we find it harmonious with the scriptures cited. Brother Homer, do you have a comment on your question?
Yeah, I think in a general way, it would apply to three classes. First of all, if we think of the tabernacle picture and see that someone might be in the court and might wash with the word, they do have that choice in terms of whether or not they will go on and to the door of the holy. To that extent that they have, you know, gotten a measure of understanding, that's a measure of favor or grace, if you will. So if they do not go on, then they have received that amount in vain because they could have gone further. Secondly, I think that the great company obviously receives the grace of God in vain because they had the opportunity to make their calling election sure and failed to do so. And they were had to be saved, sowed by fire through tribulation-type experiences. And I think the third class, the worst-case scenario would be any who go into the second death because they had an opportunity to be of the little flock and forfeited life totally.
Okay, I didn't even consider that, that third class, but would seem to be an application there as well. Okay, anything else to add on Brother Homer's question?
How about a fourth class, the children of the consecrated, they're justified to be their parents?
Okay, but can they accept the grace of God in vain? Anybody want to comment on that, Sister Kathy?
Yeah, I have often heard that any individual who has an understanding of the truth, whether they were brought up in the truth or whether they know someone who has an appreciation of the kingdom blessings, and for some reason or other they do not want to appreciate this good news, has received the grace of God in vain because they've heard about it and they've turned their head from it. So I've heard that.
Okay, so there's a general, whoever falls into that that criteria meets the conditions of the scripture. All right, well, let's go on back down to our study. Let's go on to question four. Did we leave any questions unanswered? Let me ask this first before we go on. Question four, explain the relationship between faith and grace in verse 2. In verse 2 it says, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. What is the relationship between faith and grace here? Well, let's define our terms first. What is grace?
Favor.
Divine favor. Right. That's right. I've heard the definition undeserved kindness. So that's favor which we don't deserve, grace. How about faith? What is faith?
Understanding.
Okay, understanding, included in faith, most certainly.
Our confidence in God's word.
That's right. Someone get Hebrews 11:1. I like Paul's definition of faith there. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Who'll read that for us? Okay.
Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen.
Okay, thank you. Now, what is the relationship now between faith and grace? Do we have another sequential relationship? Is one dependent on the other? Do they feed each other? Sister Becky?
Oh, they'll give us the answer. To me, grace would be the means, and the result is grace.
Okay, in what must we have faith?
In what God says.
Okay, good. In what God tells us. Or what Jesus tells us. We see his words, and we say, I believe them. Again, going back to Abraham, what was it that Abraham had faith in? That's right, and in the promises. You remember the story of Abraham? God gave him many promises. You know, the development of the Abrahamic covenant was something that took place over a long period of Abraham's life. And at each occasion where Abraham met with Jehovah, there was a little bit more, a little clearer meaning and definition given to that covenant. Abraham believed it. He accepted it. Even though some of the parts of it were difficult. For example, him bearing children in his own age. That was difficult for the flesh to believe. And yet he believed it just the same. Okay. Well, let's go on to question five. Again, our time is running by rapidly. How do we know we have access to the Heavenly Father? Again, this is with reference to the second verse. By whom also we have access by faith. How do you know that you have access? How do you know that the God of the universe hears you when you pray?
He's
through our relationship with His Son, Jesus.
Okay, how does that relationship tell you that, Sister Joan?
Well, we know that in John, when he prays for us there. We know another place where he says that those that are his, that those are his, are his father, are his.
Mm-hmm.
We are told of those.
Mm-hmm. Okay, good. If I was to ask someone, how do you know that I have a relationship with my son Nathan? How do you know that I have a relationship? What would you say? All right, that's a statement of fact, but how do you know? If you didn't know that, how might you guess that? Sister Kathy?
Right there. I can see that there's a relationship going that exists between the two of you, that there's a loving, kind relationship that exists. Just as with a new creature, the world can see that we are different. They can see that our light is shining, so mm-hmm. that they can see that there is a relationship between us and the Father.
Okay, that's good. They can see it. I'll get to that. That's a good one. They can see that the way we react together, the way that we approach one another, that there's a connection there. But somebody said resemblance. Who said that? That resemblance. That's a real important one, isn't it? Now, how does that apply to our relationship with our Heavenly Father?
Scripture that says, "He who has seen me has seen the Father."
Well, not specifically, but that's good.
Well, by the character of the fruits of the Spirit that are developed in an individual, you'll know that they are of like mind with their Father and with the Father's Son and with Christ Jesus.
Right, the fruit of the Spirit. Brother Tim.
The whole purpose of our justification, our consecration, our relationship with the Heavenly Father through Jesus is that we be made over into His likeness.
Mm-hmm.
If we're in the process of being made over into His likeness, if we have to be ghetto of the Father through His Spirit, then we are His children, we are His sons and daughters, and we would have that family relationship. So we would have that. The indication is that as the Son has communication from the Father, or even had communications here, so we too have that same communication with the Father. We are no longer in sin. We have been reconciled from that. We have been covered with the robe of righteousness. We have access to His throne of heaven and earth, and are encouraged to come confidently to Him.
Yeah, that's excellent. In other words, the Apostle Paul talked about, he said that the works of Christ Jesus might be manifest in my mortal flesh. I'm paraphrasing. When people see that in you, they know something about you. Now, it's going to have usually one of two effects. Either they're going to hate you. Jesus said that. A lot of people don't like to see Jesus Christ in you. Or they're going to be attracted to you. I'm sure you've had that experience too. But that not only applies to relationship, but that proves to you that you have access. If you see the development of the fruits of the Spirit in yourself, you know you have access. Now take it a little bit further. Nathan knows that he has access to me. I don't mean to be flippant, but when he comes for his allowance, I give him his allowance. That's access. The Heavenly Father gives us an allowance too. He gives us the token of the Holy Spirit. When you go to the Lord in prayer and ask Him for something, and then He gives you that thing, doesn't that prove to you that you have access? Doesn't that show you? And when we hear at testimony meetings, our brethren talking about it, doesn't that thrill your heart? That's what we mean by access, and that's what the Apostle Paul is speaking of here. Brother Homer?
I think the influence of being transformed is a definite indication, because one cannot, we spoke before about, I'm not sure if we did it, about the natural man, the peace of God which passes all human understanding. But the natural man cannot perceive things which are spiritual. It's not that a natural man cannot, you know, intellectually understand certain scriptures,
mm-hmm.
but the way of Christianity, the way of sacrifice is one, we say that self-preservation is nature's first law. And it is really, it's like somebody, they say you can't drown yourself. If you know how to swim, you cannot willingly throw yourself in the water and drown, because something will start
mm-hmm.
moving. And I think that if indeed you are able to crucify the flesh, you can only do it with the power of the Holy Spirit that's operating within you, because it is always that transformation will not occur unless the Holy Spirit is in control and guiding you to see that the things which the old things have passed away and all things have become new. If that is happening, then that's an evidence. No matter what else, you may be well read, if that is not transpiring, then you need to work until that becomes an automatic kind of thing.
Yeah, so true, so true. I remember many years ago when we used to visit Brother Fry, he was telling us a circumstance about a sister years ago in the Jersey Sudi class who was talking about an unconsecrated man that used to attend meetings. And he had a very good knowledge of the truth. And this was difficult for this sister. And she went to Brother Fry, how is it that he knows, he can tell you all about the holy and the most holy and what this means and what that means, but he's not consecrated. I thought the scripture says he can't perceive those things. And the answer that Brother Fry gave, I think, is a very good one. When we go back to the under the law, we find that there's two classes that are serving the sanctuary, the priests and the Levites. Now, if you were to ask a Levite, and you were an Israelite back there, tell me, Brother Levite, what's inside the holy? What's inside the most holy? Oh, he could paint a beautiful description. Oh, there's the table of showbread here, and there's the lampstand here, and the altar of incense, and the high priest does such and such, and then there's the Ark of the Covenant. Has he ever seen it? No. The Levites never saw these things, and yet they were teachers. They could explain it. But they didn't have the experience. They didn't have the access. That's the difference. So an intellectual knowledge of the Father.
Were they read Ephesians 1?
No. Would you like to read them, please?
In whom ye also trusted, after ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. And so it shows, in verse 13, it shows first the trust in Christ. After they heard the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, and that after they believed, they received the prepayment of the Holy Spirit of promise, showing we have access to the Father. And then the apostle, as you were mentioning, the closeness of the brethren, after the apostle heard of their faith and love for the saints, that he prayed for them personally, that they would be brought more, their eyes would be enlightened, their eyes of their understanding would be enlightened. I think that's a beautiful one.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's quite nice. In fact, it's even deeper than that. If you look in your diglot, you find the word for understanding is heart, cardia, the eyes of your heart. So we're not talking about head knowledge. This is just confirms what we mentioned. It's something more than that. All right, let's go on to our next question. Again, we're still looking at part of what the apostle wrote in verse 2. How can we glory in tribulation? This is in verse 3. How do we glory in tribulation?
Sister?
Okay, that's a good point, Sister Joan. Thank you. It's not meaningless. It means something when we are in tribulation. Okay, what else will help us? Let's take a practical example. We know that during World War II, many of our brethren and many millions of others spent hard months and years in concentration camps. That's tribulation. Tribulation of almost the worst kind you can imagine. If you were in such a situation, how could you apply what Paul says here? How could you glory in that terrible, horrible experience? Oh, Sister Esther?
In Matthew 5:12, we have the promise, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for greater is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you.
Mm-hmm.
So showing that we do have the hope of being a son of God, divine nature.
Okay, there's that word hope again. We've seen that the importance of hope in connection with every aspect and every step of our relationship. If we had no hope, where would we be? You know, I heard once someone compared Christian endurance with a man on a raft. He said, well, you have to endure even though you are suffering deprivation and you're having trouble getting fresh water and food. But I think that analogy lacks a little bit. A man on the raft, does he have a definite hope he's going to get picked up? No. He may not. That is not the way it is with us. No matter how hard our situation, our trial, our persecution, our tribulation may be, we know that the Lord is not going to forget us while we're in it. Sister Marilee?
Well, realizing that because of our relationship to the Lord, that we were in prison, we would also understand that the Lord put us there to develop in us patience and restraint and submission.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that principle could be used both by the Jews and the consecrated believers.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so there's a very important meaning for our own development, and by extension, the development of others. You know, the ones that were strong within these camps, if you've read any of the experiences, you'll see how this was repeated many, many times. They were rallying points for little groups, and they really helped many others to get through that experience as best as they could. So the Lord may not only be developing you, but He may put you in a very difficult situation for the sake of your brethren. Now, I think that's true of many of our elderly brethren. Brethren that, from looking at their graces of character, we would say, oh, they must have obeyed their calling election sure already. Why does the Lord keep them on this side of the veil? Well, it may not at all be for their development. They may have made their calling. They may have their crown laid up in heaven for them. But they may be left for you and for I. So are we tapping these resources in our elderly brethren? Are we fellowshipping with them? Are we spending time with them, gathering from their experiences what will be helpful to us? And there's a practical application of this doctrine for all of us. The attitude is so important. A poem. To men looked out from prison bars, one saw dirt and one saw stars. What do we look at when we're behind prison? Dirt or stars? Question 7. Oh, I'm sorry. Brother Bob.
Another scriptural example possibly of pain in Philippians 2:17. King James reads, if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice in you all. The New American Standard renders that, but even if I am being poured out as an incense upon the sacrifice of your and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. He also spoke of his relationship with those who he had been nurturing in terms of them being proud and his experience, joining his crown. I believe that a lot of what we're saying today has to do with our faith, our believing that these things are true, really because we believe them. And of course, as the brothers and yourself have said, because we see them. And here, he's experiencing his inner joy and his glory. The preceding verse says, holding fast to the word of life, then the day of Christ, and they have cause for glory because I do not run in vain.
Thank you. I really like that scripture too. That makes that point of us being sacrificed for our brethren, the Lord putting us in situations. We could have very few more privileged positions than giving our life up and being poured out so that our brethren might be straightened. Okay, question 7. What is the chief source of tribulation for the church? This question is a little coy. What may be the chief source of tribulation for you or for me may be different from someone else.
Self.
Okay, self. Yeah, that's pretty common, actually. The flesh, Brother Tony.
John 16:33. These things I have spoken unto you, that ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Mm-hmm. And then in 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this world has blinded their eyes, that they should not believe the glorious gospel of Christ. So we see, we know that the world is going in the opposite direction than the church. And as a result, is out of harmony with them. And so the fact that our Lord warned us that he had tribulation, and that we would expect the same if we are following in his footsteps, I know that we have the three great enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. But the fact that if we're walking in harmony with the Lord, we are out of step with the world. Mm-hmm. So I would say the world and the adversary.
Mm-hmm. Okay, thank you. So the flesh, the world, and the adversary, and of course those that are external to ourselves would be the world and the adversary. Out of step we are. You remember which direction the high priest walked when he served the sanctuary? Which east to west. That's right, as approaching. Now, which way is the world turning? West to east. So the high priest is walking in the opposite direction of the world, as are all of those who serve the sanctuary. We are out of step in that sense. Okay, thank you. Question 8. This is in connection with verses 4 and 5, which read, "In patience, experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit, which is given unto us." What is the hope that maketh not ashamed? And the New American Standard Bible says, does not disappoint. And how is it developed through tribulation, patience, and experience? What is the hope that maketh not ashamed? Okay, that's a very good one. Our relationship, once again, and the hope to deepen that. I'm sorry? Mm-hmm. How have these things sharpened that hope for you? What has happened in your lives that have made that hope more keen? What tribulation, what patience was required? What experiences have you had that really hammered that home? Or continue to hammer it home?
Well, when we see the dying condition, we lose friends and family without the promises of God, it would be very discouraging. But realizing the resurrection and the hope of the church is a wonderful comfort.
Okay, so looking on the experiences of the world, as Brother Tony says. Sister Janice?
The promises are as the anchor to our soul. So when we're in these situations, that really tests our true belief in them and the reality. Are they a reality mm-hmm. to us? Do mm-hmm. they really pick us up over these difficulties and we can look forward to that hope, and that gives us the ability to overcome.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think it's just testing our belief in them at times when we really believe what these promises and this hope of the kingdom.
Mm-hmm. I like that. Do we see them as reality? Are they that close to us? You know, in the world they say, believe and you would be saved. as if academic affirmation in our minds were sufficient. We saw in a scripture earlier where, I think in Ephesians chapter 1 that Brother Tony read for us, talking about that process, that you believed and you received the token of the Holy Spirit. Well, we know the Holy Spirit doesn't come about until there is a full consecration, a full assent of taking the Heavenly Father's will in our lives. And the connection there in that verse in Ephesians between belief and receiving the Holy Spirit defines what we mean by belief, what the scriptures talk about. It's not merely the head knowledge, the head assent. But there is the action of faith. In fact, faith and belief are just about the same root word. I was looking up the word experience in the some of the Bible dictionaries and whatnot here, and I came up with this, and unfortunately I don't have the source, but the word rendered experience, dokimen, means trial, testing, or that thorough examination by which we ascertain the quality or nature of a thing, as when we test a metal by fire, or in any other way to ascertain that it is genuine. It also means approbation, or the result of such a trial, the being approved and accepted as the effect of the trying process. So we see that this word experience here, as King James rendered it, it means far more in the scriptural context than simply having something that we can relate, a story in our lives or a drama in our lives. It is something that happens to us in order to test us. Sister Kathy?
I saw it more along that line as well. We think of the early Christians who were persecuted for standing up for what they understood to be the truth and serving mm-hmm. the Lord. And mm-hmm. although we as American brethren, when we witness and we preach the gospel, we're not going to be thrown in jail, we know that very often these experiences happen to our brethren overseas. And that's what I understand with hope. That maketh us not ashamed to stand up for the truth under adverse conditions and to hold fast to it and not to say, oh, well, I won't say anything because I know I'm going to go to jail.
Mm-hmm. Okay, good. Brother Paul, please.
Romans, the 8th chapter, Paul gives a very good summation of this, the 38th verse, 39. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, principalities, or powers, the things present, the things to come, height, or depth, nor any other creature is able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ. So this constitutes a firm belief in the heart. And with that, then, the firm belief in the heart, then there was no ashamedness would be existent in the individual, no matter what.
Mm-hmm.
He was, can he read
Paul
have that firm foundation?
Mm-hmm. Brother Tony?
Can he read verses 24 and 25 in that chapter?
Okay, Romans 8, 24 and 25. Brother Paul, would you read that too, please?
For we are saved by hope, but the hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he have hope for it?
Mm-hmm.
But if we hope for what we see not, then do we with patience wait for it.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so hope again is something that we have not yet latched on to fully. We do have a token already in the beginning of the Holy Spirit. So the Lord has given us something. It's almost like we were talking earlier about the installation of the priesthood in Leviticus chapter 8. One of the first things that Moses does is put the crown on Aaron, and he hasn't done a bit of sacrificing yet. So too, we have allotted to us a crown right at the very beginning of our consecrated life. But as Paul says, we have to hold on to that, and we do so by carrying out everything it is that the Lord would have us do. All right, any further comment? Let's go on, Sister Harry, please.
I like Hebrews 6:19. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that which is in the veil. An anchor of the soul. And that's what it is. It's a total confidence in the Lord. It's our anchor.
Mm-hmm. The Apostle Paul had a lot of experience traveling around on ships, didn't he? He knew the value of an anchor, especially during a storm. Without that, the ship would be washed away, would be crushed against rocks. So how well that illustration shows that our connection, our focus must be upon those things in the sanctuary to hold us secure. Okay, question 10. This is in connection with verse 6, which reads, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." Explain without strength. When were you without strength?
Lord.
Without the Lord. Okay. Anything interesting about that word? Did anybody come across in their study? Sister Harry?
It's strong 772, and it means strength foot. That's exactly what it is. It's without strength is one word. It's not two. And so it is an Adam's sin. We had no strength. We had nothing.
Yes. Sister Joan?
One uses powerless because of
Okay. Okay. Helpless, Sister Kathy.
The Standard Bible, the Standard Comment uses undone condition.
Okay. Good. You will find this word used in the following text: Matthew chapter 25, verse 38; Luke chapter 10, verse 9; Acts chapter 4, verse 9; and chapter 5, verse 15. Now, in each of those occurrences, it's applied to someone who is sick, feeble, has to be carried around, has to be assisted in some way or another. So Paul's selection of that word in applying to us before the tool or the help of the ransom shows what about us? That's right. We need assistance. Remember the what David wrote about that no man can give for his brother a ransom. We could not escape this dying condition without assistance. And so here we are in a condition of alienation, ungodly, as it says here, and yet God still, showing the manifest greatness and largeness of his love, sent Christ to die for the ungodly, for those that are sick, without power, in order that they might be redeemed. Let's see, I saw a hand.
Okay.
Sorry. Must have been on your wavelength, I guess. Is this true also in a moral sense, as well as in a physical sense?
Yes.
Yes. How so? Can you illustrate how that is true? Brother Bob?
We speak of God's mind being higher than our mind and his thoughts higher than our thoughts. And this is certainly true of fellowship with Adam, has fallen from perfect condition. So as we try to approach God and as we have the Holy Spirit and his mind becomes our mind, we not only have a mind and understanding, but we also have a cleansing by the washing.
Yes, that's so beautiful. Again, it brings us right back to the growth of the fruits of the Spirit in our lives. A quick note before we leave the sixth verse. Paul uses the expression, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now, was it a very specific time that Christ died for the ungodly? Yes. At his death. Very specific time. Now, we also see this same expression in due time used in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Let's turn there. Just wanted to make a quick point here. This is in connection with our studies of chronology. We feel that the Lord has a very specific time for the various outworkings of his plan. So in due time Christ died, that was a specific time. And then Paul says, verse 6, 1 Timothy 2:6, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. It's not yet testified to all, but it's no vague promise in the future. That will happen in due time. I just wanted to emphasize the specificity of God's outworking chronologically. Verse 7. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. Is there a difference between a righteous and a good man? Sister Harriet?
Well, the word righteous is strong 1342 and means equitable. An illustration of Well, there are a lot of scriptures, but it's just anyone who's righteous, not necessarily having a relationship with the Lord. Now, good is from Strong's 18, and it means intrinsically good. And that's the word good that was used in Matthew 19, 16, and 17, where the Lord says, "Why callest thou me good? There is only one good, your Father in heaven." So that would be of a higher standard, the word good, than the word righteous in this sense.
We sort of get that implied from the way Paul states it. Okay, he says there that for a righteous man, scarcely will anyone die. Incidentally, I like that equitable. All right, the idea seems to revolve around justice here. This righteous man or this equitable man, he will pay exactly what he owes. He won't go beyond that, though. He will do justice, but he won't go beyond that. The implication is that a good man would. Incidentally, we know that the Apostle Paul was a very, very educated apostle. He was a man of letters. He learned at the feet of some of the most famous Jewish teachers that ever existed, Gamaliel, for example. And he was well taught in history and whatnot. He may have had in mind something along the case of this. A fellow by the name of Damon and another one by the name of Pythias existed in ancient times. Damon had been condemned to death by the tyrant Dionysius of Sicily, but he had obtained leave to go and settle his domestic affairs on the promise of returning at the stated hour to the place of execution. So he was already condemned, but he made this agreement. He would return. Pythias, who was Damon's very close, pledged himself to undergo the punishment if Damon should not return in time and deliver himself into the hands of the tyrant. Damon returned just as the sentence was about to be executed on Pythias. And Dionysius, the tyrant, was so struck with the fidelity, the friendship, the love between these two friends, that he remitted the punishment and entreated them to permit him to join their friendship. Now, perhaps Paul had that in mind. It's a rare case. It's an exceptional case. It's not something you see every day. If it happened today, we would probably see this on the first page of the newspaper, so rare it is. And that's what Paul wanted to emphasize, that this is very rare, very exceptional, and yet this is exactly what Christ had done for us. Would someone get John 15:13? John chapter 15:13. Have a volunteer for that? Yes, please.
Greater love hath no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends.
Isn't that beautiful? Perhaps it may be, dear brethren, in our own experiences that the Lord will permit us to show our love for one another by such a sacrifice. And if we do, we would be esteemed as having a great privilege, because we would be just like our Lord and our Master Jesus, should that privilege come our way. Go to Bob.
1 John 3:16. Okay. Well, David, isn't that our daily course, though? We are laying down our life for our brothers. That's the thing that we do. It doesn't necessarily just mean physical death, but that is what we are doing each day.
Okay. That's right. That's right. The verse that Brother Bob pointed out, 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, "Hereby perceive we the love," and of God is in italics, so it's been added, "hereby perceive we the love, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." There's the application. And as Sister Merrily said, it is not simply in that very prominent finality of our sacrifice, but in our daily life. In fact, this makes us ask a lot of questions about ourselves. We might say, "Oh yes, I would be willing to do that if that situation prevailed and one person had to lay his life down, I would certainly walk out. But then someone asked us for a ride to a meeting. Oh, that's way out of my way. I'm sorry. Are we consistent in the little things? We can say we would do it when in the big prominent avenues of service, but are we doing it in the little things of life? Are we laying our lives down in that manner? Okay, let us go on. We have about 7 minutes left. Verse 8 reads, "But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Our question number 12 is, how does Christ's death demonstrate God's love for us? Describe that love.
Extravagant.
Okay. See, it's sort of easy to say, well, it's obvious that Jesus was very loving because he did this. But how does that show God's love? He was in the heavenly realms. He was overwatching and seeing this. How do we know that this describes his love as well as the love of our Master? Okay. Sister Joan?
If he was his son, and if he did him there, that took a lot of love to see his son go down to the earth as a human, suffer the way he suffered, and have to go through this terrible agony of watching it, and you have to have a tremendous love to be able to do it.
Okay, so we draw on that family relationship once again. Try and look at it as we would look on our children. Sister Esther, did you?
That's just what I was going to say.
Okay, Sister Kathy.
He had sympathetic love for the world of mankind to allow his son to come down and die for us, to see that we're sinners and we're undone. He had sympathy for us. That's the love that he needs.
Okay, very good. Sympathetic love. Brother Homer?
Yeah, I always like Brother Barton, Pilgrim Echoes. I don't remember which article it was in, but this same thought is borne out. So speaking about suffering, and sometimes we don't view the suffering of God, and the fact that from the beginning, when this plan was conceived, and certainly when his son came to this earth, you know, we think about our suffering, how much suffering did it take on God's part to see his son? I mean, it wasn't just a stoical God that knew that I'm going to I can see that he's going to be faithful and I'm going to redeem him and I'm going to exalt him with the divine nature. But to go through this and to watch his son through this was tremendous suffering. And I think that kind of love that he would, you know, permit his son, you know, very often we think about our own families, you know, we would be inclined to say, well, you know, I'll go myself rather than to have my child or someone else experience it. And here God gave his son and watched it. What kind of love was that? So that's just a little hint. We can't even begin to conceive of that because we would be greatly pressed in our own lives to apply a similar kind of concept.
Mm-hmm. Very good. Sister Merrily?
Sacrificial to be without his fellowship.
Mm. Good point. Brother Bob?
And perhaps to extend that very thought, risking the possibility of losing it forever.
Mm-hmm. There was risk involved, wasn't there?
Because there was no guarantee. I mean, from the Father's perspective, he can know the means of men. But if he was truly letting the Lord Jesus have the experience of test, then we have to understand that the test meant that he could fail.
Mm-hmm.
And that was the risk.
That's right. Jesus had to make these choices by his own free moral agency. He had to exercise that in connection with the heavenly will, just as we do. So every risk was there. Even though the prophets and prophecies all indicated that Jesus would succeed, yet how do you think our Lord Jesus felt? He had to make sure that there was no slip-up. How can we understand this love of the Heavenly Father by looking at the type of Abraham sacrificing Isaac? What does that bring to our attention in this connection? Or how does that help us see it? Maybe? Sister Becky?
That has struck me, too. When God said to Abraham, take thy son, thy only son, whom thou lovest. In reality, he wasn't his only son. He was with him. But as far as, but just to emphasize the specialness, Isaac, put this way, And in God putting this command this way, he was talking to himself.
In no way could that love of God be more illustrated than through this sacrifice. And it was a tremendous test on Abraham, wasn't it? When Abraham succeeded with this test, showed himself faithful, then came the final pronunciation of the Abrahamic covenant. By this I know, in that ye have not withheld your only son, in this only in the sense that Sister Becky indicated. In no other way. Can you imagine what Abraham must have felt like, that 3 days of journey, going up to the mount, even asking Isaac to carry that wood. Remember how Jesus carried the cross, the wood of the cross? There you have another hint of that type-antitype relationship. And watching all this, and then binding him up. Every action being pushed by a fidelity to God, and yet his own love and his own grief at having to undergo this loss, holding him back. Brother Homer.
I was going to say that our appreciation of our Father also is also borne out in my mind in the John 17:24, because, you know, he gave his only begotten Son, but we have to recognize that having come into a relationship with the Son, having been accepted, that we are now the sons of God. And when he says, Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou hast loved me before the foundation of the world. And that's not the scripture I want. I think, oh, the 23rd. I in them and they in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. And to recognize that our Heavenly Father, I mean, we usually focus upon Jesus as the head, and rightfully so. But if you see the figure of the head and the body members are suffering, and the Heavenly Father has the same feeling, I mean, it's incredible to believe that God could love us as he would love his Son Jesus. And if we didn't see it in Scripture, I guess we couldn't conceive that as being the case. So that our sufferings and our experiences touch the heart of God also.
Well, brethren, we're going to have to bring this to a close. There are many thoughts here, and I appreciate very much your participation. I've been very profited by your comments. Indeed, we have a wonderful Savior. We have a wonderful Heavenly Father. The arrangement that the Lord has made for our cleansing, the arrangement that he has made for our justification, that we might have the privilege to run for the high calling, to walk in the footsteps of Jesus, is wonderful. In this book of Romans, just one chapter, one verse after another, to study this and to go through it again and again brings no end to the joy that we have to refresh our memories. I hope that it has given us some thoughts on how we can make a practical application of these things to one another, how we can deepen our service and our love for each other, and how we can fortify ourselves for the future. And brethren, indeed, we're sort of excited as we look at what's taking place on the world scene right now. There are many opportunities for sharing the truth that are opening up. And who's to say if this is going to be the last roundup? Of course, the brethren thought that in 1914, that the Lord had much more. But one of these years, one of these months, is going to be the completion. And it's very likely that we are going to see that in the very near future. So may we consider one another in prayer, encouraging one another, using the truths that the Lord has given us, so that we might allow the flesh of Christ to be manifest in our mortal bodies.
Thank you, Brother David. Indeed, we refer to ourselves as Bible students, and this certainly has been a very profitable study on Romans, the fifth chapter, and on the correlating scriptures. And as Brother David mentioned, the Revelator, he brought to mind the scripture in Revelation where the scripture says, "Thou shalt prophesy again before many nations." So the last work of the church in the flesh is still before us, and how close it's going to be will depend on God opening the door. So we want to thank you, David, for a very profitable study. Sister Merrily, were you going to mention something? Francis pointed to you at the start of the meeting.
Well, I was just going to bring some love, that's all.
All right.
And it wasn't asked for, so.
What's that?
It wasn't asked for, so I didn't want to impose it.
All right, well, I'm asking now.
Michael and Alpha are concerned with specifically asking to have their love sent, and also my dad, Walter Wenzel, and the Cunningham.
Okay, thank you very much.
Good. Jonathan sent his love.
Thank you. Okay. Joan?
Brother David and Sister Marcia sent their love.
Thank you.
I was going to do likewise, but it wasn't. And yep. The whole class sent their love.
Thank you. I'm sorry I didn't... ask for it beforehand. Any other? Before we close with prayer, will someone make a motion that we send our love back with the friends that have brought the love, a different one? Okay, is there a second? All those in favor? Okay. David, you ask the Lord's blessing in closing and also on the fellowship and the supper later.
Our most gracious Heavenly Father, in the name of our dear Redeemer Jesus, we feel such a privilege, dear Father, to approach your throne of grace in prayer and thank you for it. Dear Father, we do ask a blessing upon us and upon our minds and hearts, that in the contemplation of our lesson this afternoon we might find many ways to duplicate the walk of Jesus. We're painfully aware, dear Father, that we are not able at this time to fully glorify you through perfect obedience, and yet that is the desire of our heart. We ask, Father, for help. We pray for your Holy Spirit that would overrule our mistakes, our sins, our shortcomings, and that in spite of these things that we might still have the privilege of showing your name forth among the nations and sharing with one another the keen appreciation and love that we have for you. Dear Father, we desire very much to glorify you, and so we do ask for increased opportunities to share the truth with others. And, dear Father, we thank you for this little group of your people gathered this afternoon. May it be that in our fellowship and our sharing together that we might build one another up, and we might see into those deeper corners of the truth, those little illuminations of truth that confirm the divine plan to us in the most wonderful way. Dear Father, we do ask forgiveness of our sins, and if anything has been shared this afternoon which is not in full accord with your perfect standard of truth, we do pray forgiveness and overruling for the blessedness of all. And dear Father, as we will be partaking of temporal portions shortly,